But to be in the light versus to be in the darkness, what do we do with this sin that so easily entangles us? It was in my junior year that I transferred from a small Christian school in Phoenix, Arizona, to a large secular school in North Texas, University of North Texas. Different experience for me. You know, many of y'all went to a large school with several thousand people. This school had about 30,000 students at the time. But I'd come out of the small school of about 2,500 people, and I knew everybody. You know, I was a class president and everything, and then I get transferred. The reason I transferred is because when I started private Christian school, it was $98 a credit hour. Starting my junior year, they upped it to $298 a credit hour. And when I pay for my own school, I just couldn't do that at that time. So I transferred, went to live with my grandparents in Dallas, and I would go to the University of North Texas. But it was a different experience. But I would not say a Christian school is a Christian school often. I mean, there's people who don't believe in Jesus at a Christian school. But at a secular campus, there are very few Christians, or at least very few that want to be revealed as a Christian. And so, yes, you have your Campus Crusade for Christ, you have your navigators there, you've got a BSU, Baptist Student Union, you've got a few other evangelical groups, there was a group called ICTHUS that you could join, but in the big scope of things, they were very small, little isolated groups. Most everybody just lived out the decadence of the day, and you know how college goes, people live out what they their greatest desires, even those who came out of a Christian home. Because they've been held under this little canopy of protection, and then mom and dad send them to college, and they go, woohoo, freedom. You know, I can do whatever my flesh has desired, you know, always. So that's what they do. Well, what kind of influence can these small little groups have? Well, they try. But I'll never forget the day that I heard a preacher. I guess that's what you call him. He came to campus, was not connected with any of these groups, not quite sure who he was connected with, but there was a commons area that outside speakers could come and share, kind of open-air preaching. And I'll never forget this guy. He comes in, he has a suit and tie on, he's got his cohort, you know, his Timothy, and he was like a Paul, and he began to shout and scream at all the sinners. And that's what he would say. You sinners! You're going to hell! You're living your life in such a way that you'll be lost forever in damnation, you know, forever. And all I'm thinking, well, this guy's going to get some attention on this campus. So he would have hundreds of students around him just ridiculing him and yelling at him. All right? And I thought, you know what? At least he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to give it to him. And he said, if you lie and you steal and you cheat, you're going to hell. And he'd point out people in their sins. That man's hair is long. He's going to hell. And then he'd go, young lady with the red dress, you're going to hell because you wear red. And I'm like, whoa, hold on. This is a different gospel than I'm used to, you know. And he would really get excited. And he'd have his Bible. I think it was a Bible. It could have been something else. But he'd point it at you. And he'd say, since, and I couldn't believe he said this. He goes, since I came to Christ, I have not sinned one day in my life. And I was like, wow. Funny enough, though, somebody says, well, what does your wife think about that? What would she say? He honestly, as people ridiculed him, he honestly believed that since he became a believer, he knew he was a believer because he never sinned again. Well, for those who aren't familiar with the gospel and what it really teaches about that, there could have been some confusion. Wow, maybe I'm not a believer because I've blown it. Even when I try really hard and I study the scripture, but I still get angry, you know, I still lust, I still am impatient, I still, you know, am lazy at times, I still struggle with sin. Maybe I'm not a believer. And then there are others who say, yes, I prayed a prayer when I was 6 years old. I was baptized. I went to VBS. But now I'm at college. And I'm living like I want to. It doesn't matter how I live because, you know, as the bumper sticker says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Have you seen those bumper stickers? I'm forgiven, so it doesn't matter. You know, because you can sin like the devil on Friday night. All you have to do is go to confession on Sunday, yeah? As long as I check in with God once in a while. I talk to my priest, or I'll tell my preacher once in a while, or somebody will pray for me. I'm okay. I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb so I can live like I want to. So there's those who struggle with sin and then wonder if they still have a relationship with God, and others who sin like the devil but just assume they're okay because they've been covered. And then there are those in the middle who say, I haven't sinned a day in my life since I came to Christ. Thinking, what Christ was that? Because my Bible says something different. Would you turn to your Bibles to 1 John? Look about this real life. 1 John chapter 1. Last week we dealt with just the prologue, the first four verses, setting up kind of the context of this book and what John would like to communicate to us. If you weren't here last week, just you can jot down the verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Because the purpose of his book here, this letter that he writes, is in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In the Gospel of John, John's desire in the Gospel of John is that you can know how to be saved, that the salvation is from Jesus Christ, and you could come to Him by faith. But in this letter, he's writing to believers, those who are already confessed Christians, but he wants them to know that they have this life, that they can have certainty and assurance of this eternal life. But you have to deal with the subject of sin in the Christian's life if you're going to know. So let me read this text that we'll be dealing with today in its entirety, starting with verse 5 in 1 John. And I'm going to go over into chapter 2. Now, granted, we could have taken just a few verses today. We could really stretch this section out over 4, 5, 6 weeks. But we're going to look at a little higher level in the sense of the bird's eye view of this passage when it deals with sin and how you and I relate with sin and what to do with it. So look with me, if you will. Verse 5 in chapter 1 of 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is, and what does it say in your text? He is light. He is not just around the light, He is the light. All right? And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I don't recall if anybody ever mentioned that particular verse to the gentleman who was preaching his gospel at my campus. In verse 9, it goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, in the original, as John was writing this letter, there were no chapters and verses. So he would just continue to write. And so his thought here continues, I believe. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. But this we know, that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6, The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Just stop right there. We'll look at verse 7 and following later in the next couple of weeks. You look here, and he's got this dichotomy between light and darkness, and where are you walking? Lots of talking is going on in this passage. You're going to see, he says, if he says, if you say, there's a lot of talking, but Jesus is not just interested in your talking, he's interested in your walking. Are you walking in the light, or are you walking in darkness? Being able to determine so that you know if you are one of his. Later in chapter 3, he'll say, a child of God or a child of the devil? Who are you and how do you know? And what do you do with this sin that seems to still be around? Or is it? Are you in the faith or not? It says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. I love R.C. Sproul's book for children called Lightlings. We've shown that on Christmas Eve a few times as the movie version, but also I've read that to my children. Lightlings, little creatures that the light had created, the God of light who had created. Also, I love the book, if you've not read R.C. Sproul's book for children, called The King Without a Shadow. How can the king not have a shadow? Because he's the one who produces the light. You need no, or you have no shadow when you are the light. The sun has no shadow. So you see in this text, God is the light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But what about us? Here's one thing that John says we do, especially those who walk in darkness. We cover our sins. That's one of the things you can do with your sin. You say you're a believer, but you still blow it. How many of you were disappointed to discover that once you came to Christ, you still had temptations? Anybody have that experience that you came to Christ, you prayed the prayer, you're committed to Christ, I'm all in. Maybe you walked an aisle, or you prayed with your mom and dad at home, or maybe you heard Billy Graham preach, and you said, yes, I finally understand, and my heart's given to Jesus. I'm never going to do anything wrong again. And then you found out you still have temptations, and you still blow it. Anybody have that experience? Anybody still have temptations? All right. Was it disappointing to you? For me, I really was probably pretty ignorant. I thought there really was a transition from I was sinful and I have temptations, but now as a 12-year-old boy standing in my preacher's office, I had been attending church at a church that a buddy invited me from a Awana program, going every Wednesday night. And then I came to the conclusion that this God whom they teach about, and I'm memorizing scriptures, I need him. He loves me. So I stand in my preacher's office at 11 or 12 years old, and he prays with me. I confess my sins. He shows me a white sheet of paper, and he says, your life is as white as that. And I said, I hope it's even whiter than that, more clean. I trusted that. But then I really believed in my heart and soul at that time, I am cleansed. I've got God, the power of God is in me, I memorized these verses, I won't sin again and not struggle anymore. I believe that. The preacher didn't say that to me, but somehow in my 12-year-old mind, I just thought, once you make a choice, that's it. But then it didn't take very long, probably before the sun went down, I discovered that I still struggle. And I've continued to struggle. My love for God has grown more and more, but my temptations are still around. Sometimes there have been times I've been able to overcome or conquer certain sins, and then God just reveals to me another sin that I hadn't put any attention to. Well, what about this? Let's work through that. It's part of sanctification, a growth. And some that I thought I've conquered, they've reappeared later, years later, because I've gotten a little prideful or arrogant, which is sin in itself, yes. But you get busy and it's not that issue, but then it comes back. What do we do with these sins? God is light, and so do we just cover them? Now, listen to the language here again in verse 6. A lot of talking going on, as I said. If we say, verse 8 says, if we say, In verse 10, it says, if we say. In chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says. Lots of talking. No walking. In verse 6 again, if we say that we have fellowship with Him. Yeah, that's what we say. Yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Covering up our sins. How do we cover up our sins? I want to give you just a few lists here in your mind to know. If this is you, if you are tempted to cover up your sins, what does it look like? First off, it shows who we lie to. It's already been made evident, I hope, in your minds that a person who covers up their sins, those who say they have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, they're a liar. It says it a couple of times in this passage. So, how do we cover up our sins? Based on who do we lie to? Where is the lie made evident? First, we lie to others. In verse 6, we say that we have fellowship with Him. Well, who are we saying that to? Other people, other Christians. Yeah, we've got fellowship. I go to church. I'm doing well. We're lying to others. But we're really covering it up because we're not having fellowship with Him. We lie to ourselves. In verse 8, you say, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Could you be convinced of something that's not true in your own life? Could you talk enough good game in your life to convince yourself that you're probably not doing that bad? Could we cover up our sins so much that we are self-deceived? Why accountability is so important. God is our greatest accountability partner. He is one who will give you accountability. He holds you accountable. He gives you His word, and He will hold you to account if you are His child. Discipline is a gift of love that He gives you. But human accountability is so important. We can say lots of things, but when somebody knows our life and sees that we're lying and we're deceiving ourselves, it is a gift of God when He puts someone in your life to say, you're lying to yourself. You think this is going to be an okay situation, but it's not. Your sin will destroy you. You know anybody whose life has the potential of being destroyed because they will not repent of their sin and they think they're okay? One of the most difficult positions in a church when we have to exercise what's called church discipline. Church discipline is for the disciples of Christ. Those who are supposed to be disciplined and growing towards holiness, but they allow sin in their lives and they will not repent. What you do is you take one person and you try to convince them of the error of their way, and you try to bring them back into right, proper fellowship with God and the others. But if they don't listen, what do? You take somebody else. And if they won't listen to the two, what do? You take them, in front of the church. And if they will not repent, what do with these people who say they're a part of the body, but there are sin in their lives, they deceive themselves, and they will not repent? It says you put them out of the church. And people say, well, you church them. That's what the old ways. You church them. You get rid of them. And usually that was in a hateful way. And that's not how the Scripture displays it. It's a loving thing. Showing them that the error of their ways cost them. I would rather someone lose their church membership and come to faith than keep their church membership and lose their soul. So, disciplining, if it ever comes to a point where I have to be disciplined, or you need to be disciplined, realize that there are people who are seeing things in your life that maybe you're not seeing because you're deceiving yourself. If you've been confronted on some issues, weigh that communication and ask God, is there any validity to what's being expressed here? Do I need to make some changes? Do I need to adjust or fully repent? I've thought about it too long this way and thinking I'm okay, but my friends say it's not okay. And they've shown me from God's Word it's not okay. I need to change. My heart's breaking over a couple of situations right now where there's been no change. And I'm just telling you, the Word of God says you're lying to yourself and the truth is not in you if you will not come to the truth of God's Word. Period. We lie to God and about God. In verse 10, it says, you know, this is how we cover it up. We're lying to others. We're lying to ourselves. We're lying to and about God. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You make Him a liar. God's word is plain. He says, this is the truth. And you say, no, I don't believe that is the truth, and I'm okay. Then you're saying you're the truth teller, and He's a liar. If you and God are not saying the same thing, one of you is lying. One of you is a false believer. And I wouldn't put my cards or my money on you. God is right. You know, the great thing about God is, it doesn't matter what God says, it's always right. Some people may disagree with what God says or what God does, but whatever God does or whatever He says is right. He is the standard. It's not some external standard, and God has to abide by some external standard. He is the standard. Whatever He does is right. Whatever He says is right. So if you are in disagreement, either in your life or in your words or your thinking, and it's different than what God says, you're wrong. Either adjust towards His plan and the way He says things, or remain in your sin and deceive yourself. But to lie about God is a pretty severe position to be in. The Scripture warns us, just keep your finger here, look over at 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. It's testifying. I believe in Him. But the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. We repent, we submit ourselves under God's position, and if at any point we say that we're not going to believe your word, then you're making God out to be a liar. God is no liar. That's one of the ways we cover up this sin. We lie to others, we lie to ourselves, we lie to and about God. What do we lie about? Okay, what is this lying about? Well, there are three things we lie about. Verse 6, 8, and 10 tells us that as well. We lie about our relationships. What does he say in verse 6? We say that we have fellowship with Him. That's a lie. We say we have fellowship with Him. I have a relationship with God, yet walk in darkness. We're lying about that relationship. Because you're a member of a church does not mean that you have a relationship with God. We lie about our nature. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, I don't have any sin. There's no sin around me. I don't sin. We deceive ourselves. So we lie about our relationship with God. We lie about our nature. We lie about our actions. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, you know what? There's not been any sin in our life. Past. That's a past tense sentence there. We say, we've not sinned. We've lied about our actions. And we make Him to be the liar. So who we lie to, what we lie about, and what our lies reveal that we lack. When we lie, there's lacking of truth. But let me give you the three things I see in the Scripture that He says. Our lies reveal that we lack something. It says that we lack the Word. In verse 6, it says we don't practice the truth. Why? Because we don't have it. In verse 8, it says the truth is not in us. We lack the truth. In verse 10, it says His Word is not in us. His Word and the truth are the same. Our lies, when we try to cover up our sin, not adjust or repent according to His plan, and we say things are okay, oh, we still have fellowship with Him, but I'm walking in darkness, it shows that we lack His Word. We also lack a fellowship with God and other believers. It's made evident in many relationships. In verse 6, it says, the fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness. We have fellowship with Him, we say, but we walk in darkness. It shows that we have no real fellowship with Him or with others within the church. This is what I've noticed, both as a member of a church and as a pastor in various contexts in the ministry. When people in church begin to express in their thoughts that worship is dull, I don't get anything out of the worship anymore. When people begin to be distant from relationships within the church, I don't have time for with you. You know, I don't have any time for you within the church. I don't have time to serve, or I don't have time to meet. I don't have time to talk to you about my life. When they begin to be overcritical versus compassionate, it's warning signs to me that person is lying to themselves, thinking that they've raised above. But what in reality is happening, they're covering over sin, and they would much rather point their finger at you than to turn around and evaluate their own life, to test to see if they're in the faith. Over and over again, I've seen people who get overly critical and distant from their local church because there are things going on in their own lives that they're unrepentant of. I mean, if the whole church is going to hell but you think, everybody's got it wrong but you, might there be something wrong with you? Now, I'm not saying that churches don't get wrong sometimes. A lot of times. And there are checks and balances within a church. The Spirit of God and the leadership needs to be held to account. But if you find yourself saying, I just don't get anything out of the worship anymore, and that church just doesn't, they're just not right anymore, and then you're just not having your own personal quiet times much anymore, might you be deceiving yourself to think the whole world's missed it, but somehow you still have it? It shows that, I think it reveals that you lack fellowship with God and others. It's showing that maybe you're missing God's calling on your life, and there is sin that is distracting you or fogging your sight. What's the reality? The third thing you see here, and this is in chapter 2, verse 4, our lies reveal that we lack character. The one who says, I have come to know him, still talking a good game, but he has no walk behind it. He does not keep his commandments. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says one thing, but there's no actions to support it. He lacks character. Been guilty of saying that you believe one thing, that you know him, but your actions don't follow? Your character is lacking there? See, the problem with this person here that he's describing is not that he's not a liar because he tells lies. What John is revealing to us is that there are those who say they're within the faith, but they are not in the faith. They're not a liar because they tell lies, but because they are a liar. That is their nature. There's been no change in them. They tell lies. Sinners don't become sinners because they sin. You're born a sinner. Every one of us, even as a precious infant, comes out tainted with sin. We're bent towards sin. We don't just grow up and grow into sin. No, we are sinners by nature. When Christ comes in, it's about transforming that nature, giving you a brand new character, a brand new nature. And so, therefore, you have the ability to begin to express holiness because that's the character, the nature he's put within you. It's that substitution. Christ was the substitute, taking the penalty for our sin and taking our sin and giving us his holiness. But within this body, we have his holiness, but we still have an exterior of sin that we still live out at times, working that away. Taking off the old man, putting on the new, as Colossians tells us. But with that truth, John is revealing here, there are some that say they're in the faith, but they always walk in darkness. They're lying because they are liars. There's been no transformation. They haven't changed at all. There's no faith in them. You know that there's a person in the faith because their life is beginning to show evidence, not by how they talk, but by how they walk. Their life. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Those who would be called children of God or children of the light would begin to reflect that light from their life. Not just by how they talk, that's the easy part, but by how they live. In 1 Thessalonians, just a couple of verses you could jot down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul gives the same evidence here. He says, you are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. Peter grabs onto the same thought. He didn't want to be outdone by John or Paul. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he's speaking into the Christian church, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He didn't save you to let you remain. He changed you, saved you, so that you would be brought into the marvelous light. And those who are truly of His will begin to show evidence of being, living, absorbing, and reflecting this light. Light produces life and growth. Anybody grow plants? Trees? You don't grow your garden in the shade. You grow it in the light. And those who desire growth will be in the light. It will show the beauty that sin hides in darkness. Darkness and light cannot coexist. It's sad to see over the evangelical world how many fallen believers there have been, leaders specifically, but all over, that people have joined a church. Maybe it's through massive crusades or just various techniques of evangelism. But 80% of converts walk away from the church. I mean, we talk about teenagers walking away from Christian families, but just in the evangelical world, as people share their faith and we have these massive crusades and you watch guys who can rip telephone books up for Jesus and we do all these things and all these people confess Christ. Every evangelist who goes out and says, "I had 1 million people saved this last year," and you can't find most of them. There's no transformation in life. They gave a verbal confession, but no internal transformation. They're still walking in darkness. Maybe you've heard of a man named Drew Marshall. He, after the last 7 seasons in Canada, he had an evangelical call-in talk show, one of the most popular, most listened to spiritual talk shows on the radio in Canada. He has, in the last year, announced to his listeners that there is no God. He was the evangelical Christian trying to reach Canada, but he's realized there's no God. ABC News reported recently that a Southern Baptist pastor has become a closet atheist. And another pastor, an evangelical Bible Belt pastor, said that he has been living a lie for many years. He said this, quote, "I live out my life as if there is no God." Both of them were unwilling to confess to their congregation that they no longer believed in God, because it was their employment that kept them there. They needed money, but they no longer believed the Scriptures. They say they have fellowship with God, yet in their real life they walk in darkness. Have you been convinced intellectually of the existence of God, or been converted experientially by the power of God? Unfortunately, the church is full of false converts. Goats among the sheep, we know this. Tares among the wheat. False converts are not the genuine article. Real believers, listen to me, and this is where you test to see if you're in the faith. It's not that you still may struggle with sin. It's that you don't want to live there. Real believers experience the real power of the real gospel. Covering your sin is not an option for a person who truly has been born of God, born in the light. Your desire is to walk in the light, to reflect that light. Here's the second thing we see in the text. Covering our sin is the first, but confessing our sin. This is where a person who walks in the light lives. He wants to confess his sin. Proverbs 28, just jot down these two verses here. You can look at them later. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper." There'll be no growth or anything there. "But he who confesses and forsakes them," not just speaks of them audibly, "I have sinned," but forsakes that sin, that transgression, "will find compassion." In Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, listen to this. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. It's like that when you have sin in your life and you're a believer. Sin doesn't bother most people who don't believe in God. It's just how they live their lives. Now, just get over it. But for a true person of God who has the Spirit dwelling within them, when there is sin around, it bothers you. It's like God's hand is heavy upon you. It's the groaning all day long. When you keep silent about that sin, your body is wasting away, the psalmist tells us. So you look in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 1 John. He tells you what to do. Contrasting the person who says they have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. The contrast is the person who believes in God, truly trusts Him. It says, but if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the church, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship. The blood is cleansing us if we walk in the light. Verse 9 then tells us what you do with that sin that is still around. You're in the church. You're part of His faith. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to remember this letter of 1 John was written to churches, to the church, to Christian people. In most evangelical evangelistic tracts I've read, they'll have a Romans road or they'll have some type of verses leading you to salvation, and they will use 1 John 1:9 to tell you if you'll confess your sins, you can come into the faith. God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Great. I'm glad that they're sharing that truth. But this verse was not written to non-believers. It was written to believers in the church. John knows, and you should too, that you still deal with sin in your Christian life. And you still ought to confess those things. Is it covered by the blood of Jesus? Yes, verse 7. But you need to keep a constant confession going on at the times that you're failing and you recognize it. A fresh relationship is one who keeps things clean in that relationship. I don't believe verse 9 is saying to us that this is a judicial forgiveness. I think it's a parental forgiveness going on here. You're in the faith. I don't believe he's talking about coming from darkness, you've never come to faith, and then you're coming into faith, and so therefore it's a judicial act once again, as if the atonement had to happen again. I don't believe that. You could challenge me on that later. I believe there's a parental experience here going on. You keep confessing because you have a relationship with your Father. And you want to make sure all things are clean. When you've been forgiven by Christ at the atonement, and we'll talk about the atonement in just a moment. I'll talk about the propitiation of sins. We'll look at verse 2 in chapter 2. I believe when Christ died, He died once and for all. And when you are forgiven of past sins, present sins, and future sins. Ultimately, all of them were future for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He loved you, demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. When Christ died, you hadn't been born yet. But the forgiveness was already beginning to be established. And when it is applied to you in your life, when at the moment of your faith, you have been forgiven of all your sins. It's covered. But does that mean you say, I'm covered, the check's been paid, I'm at the buffet, I can do whatever I want to do? Or is there a heart that says, I want to serve my Master who gave me His life? In the courtroom, you are guilty, and someone came and paid your fine, do you walk away and say, thanks, now I'm just going to go out free? Or do you come and say, the man who paid my penalty, I will follow him all my days? So this parental forgiveness, look at this. What does it mean to confess? In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins. Almost every night on the news, if you hear some kind of bombing, some terrorist around the world has done something, they always come back and say, well, some terrorists have confessed to this act. They want to take responsibility. I think confession here is far more than merely admitting or taking credit for something you've done. All of us can say, yeah, I did that. You know, and we get boastful and prideful about certain things. It's more than just admitting or taking credit. The term here is homologio. It means to say the same thing. Homo means same. To say the same thing about something that God says. If God says something about an act, this is sin. This is righteous. Then when we do things, we need to say the same thing God says about certain acts, certain thoughts. And to confess is to openly admit and admit what God says is true and right. To say the same things. Notice here too, it does not say if we sin, that is assumed. It says when we sin, then if we confess. Will we confess the sins that will be there? If we confess in our Christian life, He is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. What confession is not? Let me just go through these last couple things here real quick. Always going to run out of time. What confession is not? Just I want to debunk some of the things that some people say confession is. Confession is not a lofty prayer or excuse-making opportunity. Confession is not a lucky rabbit's foot or a big magic eraser. And it's not informing a human priest of your life in a confession booth. That is not what it means by confession here. Though confessing your sins is something beneficial to you. Confessing your sins one to another, James says. Confession is not giving God some new information, as if, God, you'll never guess what I just did. He's not shocked. He's well aware. Confession is not speculating. God, you know, if I've sinned, I don't know if I've sinned or not, but if I do, I just want to make things clear. Confession is not just the speculation. Maybe I have done something. Confession is not saying, I'm sorry, I was just kidding. Confession is not going out and sinning. It's not going out and sinning on Friday night just saying you can say sorry on Sunday. Confession is not plea bargaining with God. If you'll forgive me, I'll change my ways. Confession is not some emotional groveling or mental contortions, as if you have to live your life like a worm the rest of your life. I'm such an awful, evil person. Yes, you are. Now get over it. God has forgiven you, and He says live in life with joy in Him. Confession is not some psychological catharsis. I'll just feel good if I get this off my chest. You might. But it's not just about getting things off your chest. It's confessing and agreeing with God what He says about things. Confession is not a confessionalism. And let me explain that. Excessive sin consciousness, wallowing in weakness, focusing on the flesh, navel-gazing introspection, pride of sinfulness, boasting about your sin. Oh, yeah, God, I'm going to really get over this one. I've got some big sins. Woo! Reveling in and relating sinfulness in my testimony. Like, who's the worst? In confession, I'm going to skip a few things here, but in confession, confessing to God, and this is the reason I think some people don't get over their sins, because in confession to God, we focus too much on the sin and not on the Savior. We keep focusing on the sin as if that ought to be the focus of our attention. When we recognize the sin, we must realize that our eyes had gotten off the Savior onto something else. the way to get over your sin is not to continue to focus on the sin. It's to focus on the Savior. Get your eyes back right. God, I confess that that is wrong, and I've got my allegiance somewhere else. I need to put my focus back on you and disregard and let Him cover the sin. Not that you have to work out of it. God will help you. Don't focus on it. Don't live with that sin. Live in the light. Sometimes we don't get over things because we put too much attention on one thing. So let me get to what confession is. From the text, I think, in verse 8, it tells us that it's ceasing to deceive ourselves. Confession is ceasing to deceive ourselves and to agree with God. Calling sin, sin. Calling a spade, as they say. Calling our sin what God calls it. We say some pretty wacky things about our sins nowadays. Because we got into the psychological culture. Oh, I have a sickness. Oh, I just have some struggles. Just call your sin what it is. Is it envy? Is it greed? Is it lust? Is it wickedness? What does the Word of God say about that? Call it that and make it as disgusting to you as you can according to God's Word. Because we lighten it as if our gossip is just, we're just sharing stories. You know, we just want people to be aware. You know, or whatever it is. Cheating on your taxes, it's theft. You're a thief. Cheating at work on the time that you give, you're a thief. Ceasing to deceive ourselves is part of confession. Confession is ceasing to continue the defense mechanisms of denial, avoidance, distortion, or covering up. To recognize, admit, acknowledge, concede, and declare guilt. Confession is the beginning of repentance, a change of attitude, leading to changed actions. It's also the beginning of restitution. Both in Numbers chapter 5, verse 7, and Luke 19:8 is the Zacchaeus passage. When he came to repentance and faith in Christ, he tried to make things right with those he had sinned against. Stealing, giving four times as much. Old Testament and New Testament both give those. When should you confess? I don't know if I'll have that on the scripture or up there on the board or not. When should you confess? Everybody say immediately. Yeah, it's like, when do you get the rebound of a basketball game? When is the appropriate time to get the rebound? If you know anything what I'm talking about, some of you non-sports people, all right? When do you get a rebound? Immediately, as soon as it hits the basket, it doesn't make it in, you go for it. You don't go, well, I wonder, let me consider when that should be an appropriate time. You'll already miss the opportunity. When should you get up from the ground after you've tripped and fallen? Immediately. Unless you want to be like a child who just lays there until mama comes by. They could get up, but it's much better to be picked up by somebody else. Immediately, at the moment that you recognize. Now David, I think, blew it here. King David, who had sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, and he had the whole mess. He went a year without confessing them. A year. I think it was troubling his soul, but he didn't confess it because he thought he had gotten away with something. And then his good friend came and confronted him. Nathan told him this story about the sheep and taking advantage and all. And David gets angry and then he says, you're the man. You're the man in sin. You're the one who's taken advantage and done the wrong thing. But at that point, immediately, once it had been revealed that David was not being able to cover that up, he confessed it. That's when he wrote Psalm 51. Renew the joy of my salvation. And don't hold my sin against me. Don't cover your face, God, but forgive me. What if a person doesn't feel forgiven after they confess? Have you ever gotten there? You've confessed it, but you just don't really feel forgiven. You don't know if you've moved past it. It's still weighing you down. That happens with some. When I counsel, I hear this quite often. First off, do you focus on your feelings or do you focus on your faith? Is it just about how you feel? Another thing, doesn't it say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 that God is faithful? Look at the text again. If we confess our sins, He does His part. What is His part? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You trust Him in that? If you're a liar about your sin, don't make God out to be a liar when you do confess. God has said He is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins. If a person doesn't feel forgiven after they confess their sin, and truly, you know, they think they repented, then you need to consider your motives. Why did you confess? Did it you confess because you were caught? But you're not really repenting? Is there some other kind of motive there? Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10. Satan's going to always try to put things in your face from your past. All you need to do is remind him of his future and yours. Maybe you still feel guilty because your actions, as far as it depends on you, have you made peace with other people? If you've wronged someone, confess to God, because ultimately you've sinned against Him. Have you taken all proper steps to reconcile or make restitution with the person maybe you're holding something back from? Maybe you need to go an extra step. As far as it depends on you, have you made peace with all people? The Scripture tells us. And the last thing is, I would ask you to consider, have you forgiven yourself? Have you forgiven yourself? Romans chapter 8, verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? If you're one of His, and He said He's forgiven you, then you need to not bring a charge against God's elect yourself. Let me give you the last one as we're going to close up here. Conquer our sins. Some will cover them. It just shows that they're not in the faith. Christians will confess their sins. But ultimately, our desire ought to be that we conquer our sins. And that's where chapter 2 comes into play here. My little children, it says in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You notice here he says that we have an advocate, someone to come alongside, a lawyer, someone to plead our case in our sin. And we have a propitiation, someone who has satisfied God's holy law and removed the guilt. We can conquer our sin because we have an advocate and someone who has already satisfied God's holy law. He is the propitiation. There'll be no more sacrifices for sins. You can't beat your body in such a way that God will forgive you more than has already been accomplished. I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. Your focus will be on your advocate, the one who is the propitiation for your sins. And not only for your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Let me just take a moment to share this. Some will look at that passage and say, the atonement has happened. Propitiation has been for the whole world. The penalty has been paid for the whole world. Therefore, the interpretation would be that there is a universalism to salvation. All people will be saved. I do not believe that, and neither does John. You have to read the whole book of 1 John and see that he's going to say there are children of God and there are children of the devil. And I want you, the children of God, to know that you are one of His. There are those who aren't His. So this cannot be a universalism, those who would say that all people, some of late in the last 15, 20 years have begun to even put, all the penalty has been paid, so therefore, there'll be no hell for those who aren't children of God, there'll just be annihilationism. Even John Stott came out with this view, and I like John Stott, but I think he's wrong here. He says, because the penalty has been paid by Jesus, God cannot punish those who have been, where the penalty has been paid. There's no punishment there. But if they're not children of God because they don't come to faith, well, you can't send them to hell because that would be punishment, eternal punishment. But if they can't go to heaven because they don't have faith, therefore they have to be annihilated. Disappeared. I mean, cease to exist. Then there's no pain, no punishment. There's no ultimate joy, but there's no penalty. I don't know if that's a better position than purgatory for Catholics. I don't get that. I don't see annihilationism in the Scriptures. I think we'll be in one of two places. We'll be in the light, or we'll be in a fiery pit that's completely dark, separated from the love of God. I don't think there's an in-between. I don't think there's annihilationism, that we can just cease to exist. I don't believe that's what 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 is saying, that there's a universalism to salvation, or there'll just be annihilation for those who don't become believers. There's more to that verse we could discuss. I believe that the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all, but it will only be applied to those who are His by faith. Last couple of thoughts. It says that His desire is that we would not sin. Verse 1. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. You have an advocate. You have someone who is your propitiation. Verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. It goes back to His Word. We sang the song last week from Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light into my path. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts here. Do you know how obedience is learned? I think there's some parallel to our physical human life to our spiritual life. Let me just throw these up. Obedience is learned in three different ways. When you're a child, you have to obey. Have you experienced that yet, children? Do you have to obey in your home? What happens if you don't obey? Don't tell me. There may be something illegal going on. I don't know. All right. Obedience learned by a child has to obey. Well, when they become a young adult, they need to obey, which it leads to reward. First is punishment. If you don't obey, there's punishment. But there's a time in a person's life when they grow and they go, well, I need to obey in order to get reward. If I'm not responsible, I can't drive the car as a young adult. If I don't work hard, I won't get a raise. So there comes to a point of when you're growing in maturity, I want to obey, I need to obey in order to receive the things that I know are best. The third phase is this, when you get to be an adult and you want to obey. You want to, wanting to obey, just put obey at the end. You want to obey, you want to. Why? Because you know you have the maturity to know what is right. A child doesn't always know that they want to obey because it's the right thing to do. They just have to because that's the environment they've been set in. Later when we grow, we go, well, I need to. But then when we get to the point where I want to, I get to. I've been given the privilege and the ability to. That's maturity. And it says in the Scriptures that we cannot sin, we won't have to sin when we obey His commandments. Do you want to? Do you need to? Or do you just have to? Last three things here. Our goal is to make sure that we walk in the light. I mentioned this at the beginning of the year. How do you do this? By seeking His wisdom, by spending time in His Word, and by submitting to His will. Would you read this out loud with me, this last verse? Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Paul's writing that to the Thessalonian church. It's one of the most godly churches, the model church, I would call it. He says, I write these instructions, the Scriptures, the very things you need to hear, so you know how to walk. And by the way, I know you're walking in this way. Excel at it more.